Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by Good News Ministries of GNM.org. It's the Catholic place for faith builders. You'll find daily good news reflections on the scriptures of Mass, written by Terry Modica, to help you in your everyday life and struggles. Visit GNM.org today. Introducing the redesigned CatholicSingles.com, featuring new ways that put the spotlight on the person and their faith, not just a profile picture. For the past 20 years, faithful Catholics have used CatholicSingles.com, and the reimagined CatholicSingles.com website is ready to help single Catholics take the next step in sharing meaningful relationships with other faithful Catholics. Remember, CatholicSingles.com for faith, fellowship, and love.
Hi, I'm Scott Hahn, and I want to welcome you to the Road to Emmaus podcast with Rob Corzine, my colleague and dear friend. And today, we're going to be talking about St. Thomas Aquinas.
The Road to Emmaus is presented by the St. Paul Center and Emmaus Road Publishing. The St. Paul Center has partnered with the Aquinas Institute to bring the works of St. Thomas Aquinas to today's priests, seminarians, and scholars, some for the first time in English. Every volume, including the full Summa Theologiae, features Latin and English texts side by side. Imitation leather-bound and beautifully designed to last for generations, these make the perfect addition to any seminary, parish, or even home library. Visit our show notes on stpaulcenter.com/road to learn more.
Today we're going to be talking about one of my favorite subjects, and that is biblical theology. And I'm going to be talking with Rob Corzine, who's been my compatriot at the center for many, many years. But we're going to be talking about our favorite biblical theologian.
Which most people don't think of as a biblical theologian. Which is the problem.
Well, right, because the theologian's name is St. Thomas Aquinas, and most people don't associate him with Bible, but dogma, not biblical theology, but systematic theology. But he, as a Catholic, would say it's all of the above.
Indeed. And now, a lot of people would make that first order, sense of Thomas Aquinas as a philosopher, and then maybe even a theologian. But most people wouldn't be as extreme as your friend when you were coming into the Catholic Church, who smiled when he heard you were becoming Catholic and told you that by entering the church, now would be a good time to put aside all that Yiddish lore, meaning the Bible.
Right. Well, okay. In defense of this unnamed person, he was an avid reader and also an effective teacher of St. Thomas Aquinas. He also happened to know that Thomas Aquinas was my favorite theologian. He also had been told by me that since the 70s, when I was still a Protestant, an avid Calvinist, I still considered myself a Thomist Calvinist, which he thought was rather oxymoronic, like being a married bachelor. But now that I had become a Catholic and no longer a Reformed Evangelical Calvinist Presbyterian, the natural move would be to shift from focusing on the Bible to focusing on the Summa Theologica. And I love the Summa then and now, and I love the sacred scriptures. But like St. Thomas, I love scripture more than the Summa. I love the Word of God more than what theologians say the Word of God means. Or I distinguish between theology proper, which is the Word of God and the study of the Word of God, and theologianology, which is the study of theologians. And I have learned a ton from theologianology, but like the greatest theologians, you learn a ton more by reading scripture, which is theologia in the strictest sense. And I'm basically paraphrasing none other than Joseph Cardinal Ratzinger, a.k.a. Pope Benedict, who in Principles of Catholic Theology, I believe it's on page 321, speaks of how for St. Bonaventure, scripture really is theologia in the truest and strictest sense. And so I think Aquinas would have been in adamant agreement with his colleague at the University of Paris, St. Bonaventure, in saying yes, that the study of Sacra Doctrina, sacred doctrine, is really interchangeable with and synonymous also with sacra pagina, the study of the sacred page. And one other tidbit I would throw out there also is that if you went back to the day that St. Thomas Aquinas got his job interview at the University of Paris, if he had went through such a thing, you'd realize that what he was applying for was to be a magistra, a teacher of the sacra pagina. And if you took courses from Professor Aquinas, you would have basically been offered a series of options: Romans, 1 Corinthians, you know, John, because that's what he did. He taught sacred scripture and then would spin the doctrine of the church from the scripture. But in fact, he would not lecture on the Summa. He presupposed that his Dominican friars had already read it, studied it, learned it, so that they could dive more deeply into the inexhaustible riches of the Old and New Testaments. But that really was what he did and how he did theology.
Yeah, there was no such thing as the division between the scripture studies department and the theology department. That is a later and really a problematic split. Theology needs to be done from scripture, and scripture needs to be read theologically. And Thomas just exemplifies that.
That's right. One of the things that Thomas taught me a long time ago, and it's actually picked up by one of the greatest Thomists of the 20th century, Professor Jacques Maritain, is this principle that we distinguish in order to unite.
Mm.
So if we capture that phrase, distinguish to unite, we can see how Thomas probably would have distinguished biblical theology from the study of dogmas. He might have distinguished between the study of the Old Testament and the New. He probably would have distinguished between biblical theology on the one hand and what was later called dogmatic theology and moral theology. But why? Well, we distinguish to unite. We don't distinguish to separate, much less oppose. And we distinguish to unite. We don't distinguish to confuse.
Mm.
So I don't want to make it seem as though just studying the Bible is the same as studying doctrine. No, we're the St. Paul Center for Biblical Theology.
Yeah.
And that's the whole point, that the truth of Scripture is found in the theological doctrines taught by the church, but what the church teaches, as Ratzinger is fond of saying, is nothing other than, you know, dogma is by definition nothing other than the church's authoritative interpretation and understanding of sacred Scripture. And that's really something that Thomas Aquinas would not only agree with, he'd probably scratch his head and say, why do we even have to discuss this?
You know? So there's so much that we could learn from Thomas, but I want to zoom in on one thing that I think is so illuminating and that the church has adopted in the catechism. And this is the notion that, I think it's in Prima Pars, Question 1, Article 10, the notion that God writes the world like men write words. And so this understanding of typology in particular, and then the fourfold sense of Scripture that the Church and the Catechism has adopted and is there in Thomas and fairly prominent in your work as well.
Right. Well, I think God likes it when we quote his word. I know I like it when you just quoted my book, A Father Who Keeps His Promises, because, I mean, that was something I learned a long time ago in becoming a Catholic, that the inspiration of Scripture for St. Thomas Aquinas, and really all of those who came before him, shows us something that is unique. I mean, because human beings write words to signify things, and those human beings would include Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But it's not just the word of the evangelist, it's the word of God. And why? Because just as men write words to signify things, God creates things, all things. And he creates the world with our salvation in view. So he wrote the world like we write words to signify things. And so when we hear about fatherhood or sonship or marriage, we ought to recognize that these are not only words that we can write or speak, but they're also realities that we've experienced with our parents, with our children, with our spouse. But ultimately, these are designed to be living signs in the created realm that point us beyond to the uncreated fatherhood of God, the sonship of Jesus and the marriage supper of the Lamb into which we enter for all eternity. Whoa, what's in a word? Well, it depends if it's merely human or also divine. And St. Thomas is exactly right in expounding that in the Summa, basically Prima Pars is the first part, and that is Question 1, Article 10. And what he's doing, again, is distinguishing to unite, because the literal sense, or what he calls the sensus literalis, is the meaning of the words. And not only the words, but also the sentences that form the paragraphs, that form the chapters. And so the literal sense points to events and realities. So if the words describe mountains or valleys, trees and rivers, we know what that means. If they describe persons like parents or spouses or siblings, or Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob by name, we also know what those words are signifying, and that is the persons, the events, the realities of the Exodus, it might be, the conquest, and so on. But at the same time, we discover that the realities and events which the words signify are themselves ordered by God to serve as signs that point beyond themselves, so that the Passover is not only an event that is described in the literal sense of Exodus 12, it also itself becomes a sign that points to a new and greater Passover, a new and greater Lamb who is slain, whose blood is shed, and whose flesh is consumed. And if that's true for the Passover, it's also true for the Exodus through the water of the Red Sea, the new Exodus that comes through the water of baptism, as Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 10, and as St. Thomas Aquinas is fond of elaborating and explicating. And so this idea of distinguishing the literal sense from the spiritual senses is crucial, because there is the literal sense that points to the historical truth, but these truths of history are themselves now raised to the level of becoming signs that point beyond themselves to these sacred mysteries that we would call the Incarnation. We would call the Paschal Mystery, where we have a new and greater Passover, a new and greater Exodus, and a new and greater creation, the new heavens, the new earth, and we're kind of off to the races.
And we're off and running God's through the Summa. Author, this is not us just like playing a matching game. Like, those meanings are actually there.
That's right. And it's not the case that the human writer is responsible alone for the literal sense, whereas the Holy Spirit, as the divine author, or what the Catechism calls the principal author of sacred scripture, is just responsible for the spiritual senses. It isn't like oil and water that we separate. It's more like water being turned to wine, because the Holy Spirit, in fact, is the inspirator of the human words themselves, which is what Vatican II teaches in the Dogmatic Constitution on Divine Revelation. Dei Verbum, Article 11, explicitly states that everything that the human writers affirm is also affirmed by the divine author, the Holy Spirit. But it isn't just to kind of, you know, assist the human writers to keep them from erring. It isn't just to approve of what they wrote. I agree with that, says the Holy Spirit.
Right.
It really is to elevate those human words to signify not only the events of history in a reliable way, but also to serve as sort of like sacramental signs that point to the sacred mysteries, which are the spiritual senses, of which there are three. And St. Thomas describes what three spiritual senses there are and how they build on the first, the literal sense. The first is the allegorical sense, because the Passover lamb is pointing to Christ. In the allegorical sense, from the Greek word allegoria, which Paul uses in Galatians 4, the allegorical sense shows how the old is fulfilled by Christ in the new. But the second of the three spiritual senses is the moral, also known as the tropological sense, because the tropological or moral sense shows that what Christ is doing in his own life back in the first century is precisely what he sends the Holy Spirit to reproduce in the life of Christians. We're little Christs. And so what happens to Christ in the first century is happening in the lives of Christians in the 21st century by the power of the Holy Spirit, and that's the moral sense. And so Paul describes how it is that not only is Christ the Lamb of God, but in Romans 8, we are all lambs led to the slaughter. We are being sacrificed all the day long. He's quoting Psalm 44 to show us that Jesus suffers and dies as the Lamb of God, not to exempt us from suffering and dying, but to endow our suffering and deaths with a redemptive value that we would never have apart from Christ's.
Right. In our stead, but not instead of us.
That's right, right. And then the third and final spiritual sense is what is called the anagogical sense. It comes from anagogia, which means leading upward, because it shows that the fulfillment of the literal sense by Christ the Lamb is fulfilled in us morally as lambs of God that form the flock of God, but ultimately it points to the heavenly fulfillment where we have the marriage supper of the Lamb. And this isn't just true for the Passover lamb. It's true for each and every other example of Old Testament typology. So we might be, it's true for Melchizedek and the bread and the wine. It's also true for the temple in Jerusalem. It's true for the tabernacle that Moses has Israel build there at Mount Sinai. Over and over again, these events, these institutions, these persons and realities are all taken up by Christ and put into the life of the Christian. And then ultimately, as we pass from grace to glory, we realize that in heaven, they're fulfilled in a way that goes beyond our highest hopes, our wildest dreams.
Mm. So this way of reading scripture is not just a medieval curiosity. It actually is applied and should be applied, you know, by us and to our lives. And we see the scripture come alive that way.
And we see it especially in St. Thomas's writings, because even though he's most famous for publishing the Summa Theologiae, what he did most of his life was to teach scripture, and a vast amount of his own corpus, his writings, consist of these biblical commentaries. And in the last 25 years or so, there's been a huge revival in what we might call biblical Thomism, or in Thomas's own style of commenting upon scripture. One of our distinguished fellows here at the St. Paul Center is a colleague of mine at Franciscan University of Steubenville. Dr. Michael Waldstein explains, and I quote him here, "Scripture is the all-encompassing foundation of sacred teaching, and so it is the basis for St. Thomas's Summa Theologiae." You know, and he quotes Aquinas, who says, "Our faith receives its surety from Scripture." And again, the author of Scripture is God, in whose power it is to signify his meaning, not by words only, as man also can do, but also by things in themselves.
Mm.
And here again, we have this idea that God writes the world like we write words.
Right. I love this story that, you know, Thomas was named as lector for the priory at Orvieto. Told him, okay, you need to find a book of scripture, whatever you want, that you're going to expound to the brethren. And he was already begun work at this point on book 3 of the Summa Contra Gentiles on divine providence. They said, like, what is a biblical book I can unpack for these guys that will show them divine providence at work, and compare these different versions or understandings of divine providence, which is where we get Thomas's commentary on Job.
The literal exposition of Job. And he doesn't do much of the allegorical, the tropological, or the anagogical, and he explains to his students why. Because Gregory the Great wrote a massive work on the Moralia in the book of Job, where he does exactly all of the spiritual exegesis. And so he just simply commends that work to his students and then focuses on the literal exposition to show how even in the Old Testament, you have the mystery of divine providence in Job's experience that shows how holiness is the fruit of suffering. And these tests are often endured in darkness, and yet at the same time, they're revealed in light.
Mm.
Another thing that he also did when he was there for that stay in Orvieto is this Catena Aria. He was asked by the Bishop of Rome, the Pope at the time, who wanted him to kind of, make practical all of the fruit of his research, study, and prayer. And so the Catena Aria is this golden chain of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, where he basically pulls together a chain of the best commentary quotes from the greatest of the church fathers. It's actually available online as well as in print, in English as well as Latin.
Translated by John Henry Newman.
That's right. And also, it's available from our Aquinas project, too.
It will be.
Oh, thank you. I thought it was out yet.
It's not. It actually got moved down. We should talk about this at least for a minute. We have partnered with the Aquinas Institute for the Study of Sacred Doctrine to produce for the first time in English the complete works of Thomas Aquinas. I think one of the reasons why people mostly thought of him as a philosopher is that his biblical commentaries, his main work, in large part, wasn't even available in English. And so the Katana got moved down because there are actually some guys working to source all of the fathers and the larger documents that Thomas is citing in the Katana. And so
that
in
is going to be the, so useful.
Oh yeah. I mean, in addition to the Latin and then the English, there are going to be notes as to where in the fathers you can find what he was drawing from. They're basically going to reproduce Aquinas' desk.
Okay. So let me take a giant step back and kind of contextualize what you just introduced, and that is the Aquinas Project, the Aquinas Institute.
Indeed.
John Mortensen, a senior fellow, has been assisting us, and we've been partnering with him and a team of others that he's working with to make available the Opera Omnia, the complete works of Aquinas. I remember when I first came across those in 60 volumes, all in Latin. Each volume, I think, was over 600 pages long, maybe closer to 1,000. And so my Latin, I had taken Latin. I hadn't done all that well. I'm not like my son, who's practically fluent in Latin reading. So what Professor Mortensen is doing is so exciting because we're partnering with him at the Emmaus Academic. We're producing for the very first time not only all of Aquinas' works in English translation, but also in parallel columns. So you can see the Latin on the one side and the English on the other. It's also available online. More on that in a bit. But the thing that's exciting to me is that we began with the biblical commentaries. So much of these commentaries of St. Thomas on Scripture were never translated. In the 50s, there was like a little trickle of translations that began to come out. And then in the 70s and 80s, you know, it was sort of like ankle deep. Now it is waist deep, if not, you know, shoulder depth.
And even the ones that were hard to get a hold of.
That's right. And obviously I'm alluding to Ezekiel's vision of the rivers of living water in chapter 47. But the excitement was such that we decided to co-sponsor a project called Aquinas the Biblical Theologian earlier this year at Ave Maria. And so Ave Maria and the St. Paul Center, and frankly, we were hoping to get maybe 8 or 10 presenters and maybe 40 or 50 participants because, you know, once upon a time, there just wasn't that much interest. Well, it's been growing, but it's been growing a lot more than I expected because we ended up with over 70 presenters and well more than 100 participants. And I remember Professor John Boyle explaining near the end that, you know, 30 years ago when he started off on this task, you could have counted on one hand the number of people who would have been interested in presenting or participating. And then he added, you know, even after an industrial accident. So you only needed maybe two or three fingers on that one hand, you know. And he was looking out and just thanking God for the fact that we had over 100 in attendance with over 70 participants. But it does illustrate, to me, a rising tide that people more and more are discovering, and not just biblical scholars but theologians, not just Catholics but Protestants, and not just professors but also highly motivated, well-formed Catholic lay people. And so once again, it's sort of like, well, who is this for? All of the above, you know?
Yeah, somebody once quoted to me when I was first coming to the church and starting to read Thomas, I was going to a group that would spend one evening on a single article of the Summa. We started at Prima Pars, question one, and this other acquaintance came and said, you know, Thomas himself didn't think the Summa was very good. As a matter of fact, he called it straw. And of course, this is referring to a episode near the end of his life where he had a mystical vision of God. In comparison to the beatific vision, of course, it is straw. So I was a little troubled by that, and I went back to the professor who was teaching this, Dr. Bill Reardon. He's like, well, he did call it straw, but, you know, we have to build theology. And just like the Israelites, you don't want to try and make bricks without the straw.
That's right. Yeah, you know, when you have something that is near to the beatific vision, I'm sure the greatest writings in the world would be like straw. And that's why I would put the Summa up there among the greatest writings.
Indeed.
You know, one notch below the 73 books of the Old and New Testaments, but at the same time, you know, I want to invite our listeners to kind of at least dip their toes into this river, because this is something that's not just for scholars, but highly motivated, well-formed Catholics. And not just Catholics, but Protestants. Just several weeks ago, I guess it's been a few months now, I was on the phone talking to a Protestant pastor who had written a doctoral dissertation at Drew University way back in the 70s, when there was just this renewal of interest and awareness in St. Thomas Aquinas, the biblical theologian. And this pastor, Frank Haggard, had written his dissertation at Drew, An Interpretation of Thomas Aquinas as a Biblical Theologian, with special reference to his systematizing of the economy of salvation, that is, salvation history. And we had a wonderful conversation, and he did let me know that he'd heard of me because at the local Christian bookstore, there were books of mine. And I told him that I had devoured his dissertation years ago, and I was always so grateful that I had an opportunity to quote a Protestant. Here's what he observes, and I quote, "Biblical theology, if we may use this term to describe the primary result of Thomas Aquinas' exegesis, is the attempt to grasp, so far as is possible, the intelligible word of God as it's expressed by the inspired authors in the words and events of Scripture. It demands not merely explication of the biblical passages by means of a running commentary, but also to be formed into something of a science in the Aristotelian sense, whereby conclusions about this divine word are deduced from God's own first principles, which are manifest in revelation through Scripture." And of course, Aquinas would point to the Creed, but he'd also point to the Council of Nicaea and the Nicene Creed that expanded the Apostles' Creed, and all of the other signs of doctrinal development. But I was surprised to see how much a Protestant found gold in them, there are hills that we call the Summa of St. Thomas, as well as in his biblical commentaries, too. And so pray for my dear brother, friend, Frank.
Will do.
Thanks.
Yeah, and Thomas, reading Thomas, it takes a little bit of effort, but that effort it pays off, because you're not just learning the content that he has to teach you. He's forming you in a way of thinking that is profoundly biblical and Catholic.
That's right. And it might not lend itself immediately to, you know, teaching tomorrow night.
Yeah.
You know, an RCIA class or a Bible study. It might not even lend itself immediately to teaching undergraduates in a college course. But I remember once upon a time having my oldest son, Michael, in a seminar when he was a graduate student, and actually goes back to his freshman year as an undergraduate, where he began to read Aquinas, and not only the Summa, but also on Scripture. And he ended up getting a PhD, having defended his dissertation at Notre Dame just last summer, on Aquinas' biblical theology of the Old and New Testament. But this semester, I understand, he's actually teaching an elective at Mount St. Mary's Seminary to these future priests, using St. Thomas's commentary on the Gospel of John. And he's not going to have them read all 1,000 pages necessarily, but it's a highly selective use of the commentary. And I think he has over a half a dozen seminarians signed up for the course. And what they're going to discover is going to be fuel for study, but especially for prayer. And so if you're going to go back and reread the Gospel of John, which you want to do many times throughout your life, you're going to find that having worked through Aquinas' commentary, you're able to exegete, but also to contemplate and pray and preach the Gospel of John in a way that is more coherent, you know, more beautiful, more true, and I think more compelling than you could without it.
So the bottom line is, if you haven't started already, start now. If you want to become a heavyweight thinker and prayer of sacred scripture in the Catholic tradition, become a Summa wrestler.
Yeah, or another pun, drawing from Ralph McInerney, don't be content with being a peeping Thomist. Should old Aquinas be forgotten? No, we should be reinvigorating his work in every generation.
Indeed.
Rob, let's give some practical advice to our listeners who are just beginners, who want to get started reading St. Thomas Aquinas, but aren't quite ready to pick up the Summa and become a Summa wrestler.
Yeah, that's right. This is a daunting author, and there's nothing that's going to make that super simple, but I would suggest a couple of books. First, G.K. Chesterton wrote a great biography. It's a short biography. You will both learn something of his life and something of his thought. When Jacques Maritain saw that, he spent his entire life reading and teaching Thomas, and he's like, I could never have written that.
So book is entitled
The Dumb Ox. Yeah.
Which was a nickname that was given affectionately by his Dominican confreres.
Yeah.
And so, Saint Albert,
dumb as in stupid, but dumb as in quiet. He was this big guy sitting in class really quietly, and they called him the Dumb Ox. And the teacher, St. Albert the Great, said, oh, just watch. This ox will bellow so loud the world will hear it.
That's right.
So that's a great place to start. And then there are a number of people who've written, you know, sort of short introductions to the thought of Thomas. There's a good one by Joseph Pieper. There's a good one by Edward Fazer. But at some point, then, you just want to, you know, kind of dip in and start reading Thomas himself. And maybe a good introductory way to do that is there's a book published by Ignatius Press called The Summa of the Summa, which is key selections by Peter Kraft of Boston College, and he helps by giving you some vocabulary. So some of the very specific words Thomas uses in particular ways don't present the hurdle that they sometimes otherwise would.
Right. So Joseph Pieper's Guide to Aquinas, Ed Fazer, and Pieper is P-I-E-P-E-R, and Fazer, I believe, is F-E-S-E-R.
That's right.
And I would also say, for those who aren't quite ready for these books, even if there are beginner's guides, our dear friend Matt Fratt also has a podcast called Pints with Aquinas. And he considers himself something of an amateur, but in that capacity, he's introducing a whole new generation to the work of St. Thomas Aquinas. So Pints with Aquinas is a podcast I would also commend.
That's great. Could you conclude us with a brief prayer?
I certainly will. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Almighty God, our Father in heaven, we thank you for the gift of St. Thomas Aquinas, not only for his life, but his work, and for his ongoing influence. And in the name of Jesus, we pray that the same Holy Spirit who empowered him to teach so powerfully would incline our hearts to the truth of your word and make us fruitful apostles like him. For we ask this in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen. St. Thomas Aquinas, pray for us.
The Road to Emmaus is a production of the St. Paul Center. To learn more about this episode, visit our show notes at stpaulcenter.com/road. Our production team includes technical director and engineer Beckett Gitto, and associate producers Melissa Gerard and Molly Trainer. Our sound mixer and editor is Philip Buss. Our host is Dr. Scott Hahn. Be sure to subscribe to and rate The Road to Emmaus wherever you find this podcast. The St. Paul Center is a nonprofit organization facilitating life-changing encounters with the living Word of God. To learn more, visit stpaulcenter.com.
Hello, this is international Catholic singer Anna Nuzzo, inviting you to join me and Father Dan Cambra of the Marian Fathers on a select international tour's Divine Mercy pilgrimage to Poland and the Czech Republic. It takes place in September of 2019, and we would love for you to join us. For more information, go to my website, annanuzzo.com. Thank you, and God bless.
Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by Jack Kane Ford. Find your next Ford Tough vehicle at caneford.com.